If you would, to Joshua chapter 22, our lesson for this evening. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. You know, dissension and division affects and infects most every area of our lives these days. Can you believe how easily it seems division enters into our family lives or into our marriages? How many of us have experienced division in our marriages, even in our sports teams and our companies, in our workplace? Has our country ever been more divided than it seems it is today? We're divided racially. We're divided politically. We're divided economically and theologically. We're divided over immigration and education and religion and abortion. We're divided over what bathrooms to even use. And we're divided in our classrooms, and we're divided in the boardrooms. There's division over foreign policy, and there's division over homeland security. But maybe as concerning as all the divisions that we experience that were just mentioned and so many more is the dissension that we confront in the church. Isn't that a shame? Yes, divisions that have seeped in to the body of Christ. I recently read about the churches. One church got into a fight over which picture of Jesus to put into the foyer. I'm just glad they weren't fighting over who the photographer was of the pictures. Another church got into a dispute over whether the worship leader should have his shoes on during the service. I would vote for shoes, shirts, and pants. If it works for Chick-fil-A, it works for the church. An argument with one church on whether they should serve deviled eggs at the church fellowship meal. I would add only if it's balanced with angel food cake for dessert. I think that would be appropriate, don't you? This one church got into a disagreement because the term potluck was used instead of pot blessing. And we get it, right? I mean, our concept of luck is contradictory to the theology of a sovereign God. But this is a serious issue. Good luck on trying to resolve that one. Another church got into a dispute over whether the church should allow people to wear black T-shirts, since we all know black is the color of the devil, and I thought it was red. I didn't know. Israel had their share of disputes and dissension and division, and we read about them in Joshua 22. It tells us that of all things to fight over, they're fighting over an altar. And it nearly brought a civil war between the eastern tribes and the western tribes of Israel, as you already know from your study. You remember in Numbers chapter 32 that the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh negotiated a deal with Moses to take a parcel of land that actually was not located in the promised land in Canaan on the western side of Israel. They didn't want to cross to the western side. They told Moses, we don't want to go over there. Don't make us cross over there. Isn't that interesting? The land that God had given them, and we don't want to go. To me, tantamount to you and I hearing the gospel and saying, I don't want to do what I have to do to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's almost unfathomable. They didn't want to settle on the west. They said, give us our land on the east. And for some reason, only in God's sovereignty, in his providence, that Moses complied with that request, and he allowed them to settle there on the eastern shore. It's outside the promised land. But he did make them agree to fight on behalf of the western 9.5 tribes, you remember, And they did that, and they did that faithfully. And he's going to commend them in just a moment when we get into our lesson. And they did that for seven plus years. Before we get into the bulk of the lecture, though, I want to give you some personal convictions that I have about the Eastern tribes. I'm not about to start a denomination. I'm not legalistic about these personal convictions. I certainly could be wrong, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, and I'm not even going to get into an argument with anybody that wants to disagree with me. I'm just going to smile and say, you know, you've got a good opinion too. But I do want to share with you, because it might help you understand a little bit better kind of my framework when we get into the lecture. There's these personal convictions that these 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, half Manasseh, theologians call them the Trans-Jordan tribes, which to me is a little bit of a tip-off of where I'm heading with this. They're on the other side of the Jordan tribes. They did three things that I think prove that they settled for second best. Did you know God will give us second best? You know, God offers us always first. He offers us Jesus. He offers us everything that Jesus has. He says that we're co-heirs with Jesus, heirs of God, co-heirs with Jesus. He's our brother. He's sitting at the right hand. He's interceding on our behalf. In Ephesians, Paul says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we're seated with him in the heavenlies. So God wants us to have the very best. That doesn't necessarily mean the most. It means the best. There is a difference. But he will allow us to settle for something less than the best. And there's three, to me, dramatic, obvious reasons that these guys, these 2.5 tribes, exemplified that. Number one, they chose their own land over God's land. I mean, I don't know how you could argue that. Again, I've already said I'm not going to be dogmatic. This isn't a debate. But the bottom line is there was a prescribed land. They saw it. They said, whatever, however they calculated, we're unwilling, we're unable, or both, to go over there, give us our land here. God, in essence, God, we don't want your land, we want our land. That's wrong every time. You can't justify that. I know it says that Moses gave him the land and God commanded Moses to give him the land, but God also, do you remember in the king's situation with Israel when they begged God for a king and God said, you don't need a king, you need me. They said, no, please give us a king. He said, okay, we'll give you kings. How'd that work for them? Not great. And so we see that they chose their land, the ones that, remember, they saw it. They used their flesh, they used their vision. They used they said, this is good for our livestock, and we want this land. Number two, they chose to live separate from the majority of God's people. Always a bad decision. You show me a Christian in isolation, I'll show you a Christian in trouble. Always a bad decision. Yes, there is that exception, the missionary that says, I'm leaving the comfort of my church and my fellowship. But the good missionaries, they stay connected even that way. And yes, they do leave physically and they do isolate themselves for the sake of the gospel. So yes, there is that ministerial example. But for the most part, go be with God's people in God's land where he prescribed it. The third thing that they did is that they chose, maybe this is most of all, they chose to be separated from God's presence. Where was God's presence? God's presence was on the west side where God told his people to go to the land that he gave them in the tabernacle, in the ark, where his presence was. And I'll remind you that even though the Jordan River itself, if you went over there today, and I don't mean this insulting in any way, but it's not an impressive by ways of rivers. I mean, it looks about like Crabtree Creek. So it's not impressive. And I know it was in flood stage when Joshua and the 9.5 tribes went over and the 2.5 tribes went with them to fight. But there's a valley between these two peaks, one in the current day Jordan, now one in current day Israel, and 2,000 feet high mountains, and then there's a valley anywhere from 5 to 13 miles wide. Almost too dangerous in the heat of the summer to try to walk over. It's only in certain times of the year would anybody even worry about somebody trying to come through that valley. This was a huge boundary. It wasn't Crabtree Creek. It was a huge barrier. And they chose to live on the other side of the barrier, the side that God had not prescribed them, away from where God had told his people to go, and most importantly, away from the very presence of God. And then in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, we read about Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh that settled on the east side of the Jordan. They were unfaithful against God, and they prostituted themselves to idols that were not God. And so God stirred up the spirit of the king of Assyria toward his people. And they took him into captivity, they took him into exile, and they are no more. So they were vulnerable because of their unwillingness, their unwillingness to take God's best and to settle for second best. Do I need to pause and ask the question, in what area of your life are you settling for God's second best? It's not a wise decision. It's not a decision that somebody that says, I love Jesus and I'm going all out for him should make. So let's do this. Let's pray together and let's pull out about four or five principles from chapter 22. And I think we'll leave here saying, wow, those folks in Joshua have great application for us folks here in the New Testament days. Let's all pray together first. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for letting us see how mankind responded to you. 9.5 tribes did exactly what you said. And 2.5 tribes wanted something on their own. And Lord, we don't want to be like the 2.5 tribes. We want to be men and women that receive your grace, and we go all in with Jesus Christ. So Lord, you guide and direct us. You help us to understand those things that we need to understand from this text tonight. And we pray it all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So the Jordan River, I've already said the river basin, 5 to 13 miles wide, little river, small river, for the most part, running through the middle of it, but a great barrier. First, the Jordan River was a proving barrier. It was a proving barrier to the children of Israel. They had to prove themselves. Are we going to trust God? God said, our stuff is over there. I don't see any bridges. I don't see any tunnels. We're going to have to prove that we trust God by getting our feet wet. Now, we all know, right, that they didn't get their feet wet because God had other things other than the leaders got their feet a little wet. They had to step in there first and get their feet wet. But to begin with, the Jordan was a proving barrier. And then it became a protective barrier. They were able to survive on the western side because the enemies once they drove out their enemies that were already inhabited there, there was no easy way for enemies to get to them. So the actual barrier that they proved out their faith in became the barrier that protected them for centuries. But then it also became a parting barrier. And that's what we're seeing in our text tonight. It was a dividing line. It was a line of demarcation. It separated a nation. It separated God's people. And God never wants to separate his people. So look, to start with, in verses 1 through 4, the principle that we're going to put up, you can go ahead and put that up on the screen, guys. The principle that we're going to be talking about is that there's no greater mission than helping others secure their inheritance. No greater mission than helping others secure their inheritance. Now, you're going to say, you're thinking I'm talking out of two sides of my mouth, because I'm all about the commendation that the 2.5 Eastern tribes receive from Joshua. They're commend, just because they settle for second best, I believe, doesn't mean that they can't still be good people and do good things. And it isn't like they completely rejected God. They just compromised. That's why it's so applicable to us, because we're so apt to compromise. Probably nobody in this room has ever rejected Christ, has ever said, I'm giving up on Christ. I deny Christ. You wouldn't be here if you'd done that. But I guarantee you, there's a lot of us in this room that have compromised for Christ. And so that's why it's so applicable for us. So they were doing a great thing. They were helping their brothers. The 2.5 were helping the 9.5. From the east to the west to secure their inheritance. Joshua summons them. He commends the 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, and 1/2 Manasseh. You've done all that Moses has asked. You've done all that I have asked. You've been faithful to God and what he has commanded. Joshua is saying, you have fulfilled your commitment. You've accomplished your mission. You've helped your brothers secure their inheritance. Now you may go back to your land, your homes, your families on the east side of the Jordan River. And it reminds me of when Jesus said something to me that's the New Testament equivalent. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, and 1/2 Manasseh are a picture of the church today, or what the church should be today, at least in this situation. They are a picture in the same way that they went and said, we're going to help our brothers. We're going to help them get what they have been promised from God. That's what we're called to do. That's what Jesus is telling us as believers. Go help others claim their inheritance. Go help them. So what does that look like? How do we go and help others? Well, it looks amazingly different depending on your gifts, depending on your talents, depending on your heart and where God is leading each and every one of us. But the bottom line is nobody has an exempt card on the Great Commission. No Christian, I should say, has an exemption card on the Great Commission. We are all called to go and help others secure their inheritance in Christ. For some, that just might be serving them because their physical situation. What if somebody said that they can't hear us talk about Jesus because they're so hungry? They can't hear what we're saying about Jesus because they've been abused and been so put upon and so oppressed. So that for some of us, helping them claim their inheritance is going and helping the oppressed and helping the orphans and helping the widows and helping the prisoners and helping those that are in much more grave situations than probably most of us are in. For others, it's sharing the gospel. It's giving that good news. It's telling the story. For others, it's just being a good example and letting people see the reflection of Christ in us and through us. I noticed that there's some properties that they used in securing their brother's inheritance. I want to give them to you and see if we can't get some understanding for our own lives. Number one, they had to go where their brothers were. They couldn't do it from the east. They couldn't secure the west's inheritance from the east. Are you with me? They had to go. Now, some of you are saying, wait a minute, so you're saying that the Bible says we all have to go on the mission field? No. But we have to, if we don't go, then we need to send a representative. So are you praying for a missionary that's going? Are you supporting financially a missionary? Are you going to a church that never even mentions missionaries? If you don't even know who the missionaries are that your church supports, something's wrong. Either you're not listening or they aren't supporting. So there's other ways than us physically going, although some of us need to physically go. Go on short term, go on longer term. We need to go. We need to go be with them. We can't do it from long distance. Yes, if you're supporting somebody over there, and it's, in a sense, it's long distance, but it really isn't, because your money, guess what? Your money is right over there in the form of that person that you're supporting. And your prayers are right there in the form of that person that you're supporting. So it really isn't long distance. Yeah, physically it's long distance, but it really isn't. You're there. And so all I'm asking is, if you haven't thought about that lately, it's time to think about it based on the scripture and based on Joshua 22. And the simple principle is, God has called us to go and help secure the inheritance for others. And we don't know who they are. They knew who they were. It's a little bit easier for them in some cases. They knew where they were. In some cases, we don't even know where they are. Thank God there's these adventurous people that are going out looking for them and finding them and giving the gospel and ministering and secure, helping them secure their inheritance. They had to go where they were. Number two, they had to risk loss. I'm pretty certain that there were some Reubenites and Gadites and half Manassites that lost lives, lost family, lost arm or leg, lost, you know, were maimed. They risked a lot. I'm certain, because I know human nature, there were some that are sitting over there about 3.5 years into that 7-year battle that are going, "What in the world are we doing? How would Moses know?" Well, Moses is gone at this point. How would God know? Well, God's looking down on us. Well, how would Joshua know if we bailed out, if we got somehow creeped back across that barrier, that Jordan barrier? I can promise you there was a lot of reconsideration, because that's what happens when we go and risk things. But so what's the New Testament equivalent? You got to risk something. What that means is I can't sit in my comfort chair with my comfort drink and my channel surfer and everything and controlled environment and help secure inheritances for other people. That doesn't mean I can't take a pause from the work of securing inheritance and occasionally sit in my comfort chair, but my comfort chair can't be the end-all, be-all goal of my life. It's got to be about, if I'm a Christian, if you're a Christian, there's no wiggle room here. There's no wiggle room on this Great Commission. They had to risk loss. Thirdly, they had to persevere for 7 years, and that's what we have to do. We have to persevere, and missionaries need to persevere, and we need to persevere with them, and when they're ready to quit, we need to be there for them, and we need to walk with them and persevere with them, just like Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And then lastly, maybe as important as anything, they relied on a promise. That's what kept them over there. Well, the promise that once we secure, we get to go back home. And that's not exactly what the New Testament equivalent is, not exactly that, but I guess you could say, we're going to secure until God takes us home. I mean, really home. And they're a picture. Those 2.5 tribes are a picture for you and me. So there's no greater mission than helping others secure their inheritance. I've got to ask you the question, what are you doing to help secure others' inheritance? Point number two. Principle number two, right there in verse number 5, the most physically capable are the most spiritually vulnerable. What do I mean by that? Let me jump over verse 5 just for the sake of making this building this proposition here. I'm in verses 6 through 9. I'm going to tell you what you already know about those verses. Joshua sends these 2.5 tribes back to their homes and their families east of the Jordan. Joshua blesses them by allowing them to take home, you had that as one of your questions, great wealth, much livestock, precious metals, gold, silver, iron, bronze, great quantities of clothing, and he told them to go back and share with those. Remember, not all the fighting men went to across the Jordan to help them. Some had to stay home to protect those that were there. And so they were at their height. They had finished their mission. They had been told by the great man and leader Joshua, the God man. I don't mean that he wasn't Jesus, but he's as close of a representative, an Old Testament representative, a type of Jesus. And Joshua had just told them, you guys are awesome. You were faithful to the end, to God, to your brothers, to me, to everyone. And it's time to go home. And oh, by the way, here's the stuff. It's like you developers out there. You go through all kinds of gyrations to get funding for your next project. It'd be the equivalent of the banker calling you and saying, "Hey, I heard about your project. We don't need a loan application. You just tell us what you need. It's fully funded." Can you imagine what these guys? They're getting ready to build a culture, a society, and they have everything right there at their disposal. All the livestock, all the clothes, all the wealth that they needed. They were vulnerable, though. And so then Joshua, in verse number 5, look at it with me. Verse number 5, he told them 5 things. They were at the height. They'd made it. They were set for life. And in verse 5, Joshua warns those 2.5 tribes to be careful to do 5 things. Love God. Walk in his ways, obey God's commandments, hold fast to God, and then serve God totally. Let's look at those 5 things real quickly. To love God is to be devoted to him, to be committed to God, to have a relationship with God, in our case, through his son, Jesus Christ. To love God is not to say, I believe in God. To love God is not to say, I believe that there is a God. To love God is so much more than it's a relational. It's not transactional. To love God is not to say, I need help by somebody bigger and stronger than me, and so therefore I believe in God. No, it's relational. It's not transactional. To walk in God's ways is to reflect his character in your life. For us, that's to live a surrendered life under the authority of the Holy Spirit. For them, they couldn't live under the authority of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit didn't indwell them. The Spirit indwells believers in Christ. To obey God's commands, you know what that means. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. It's not just a bumper sticker. It's theologically sound. It's, if God says it, I believe it, that's all I need. Is simplistic? Yes. Does that mean I need to dig and wrestle with these truths? Yes, I need to dig and wrestle with these truths. But the bottom line is, if God said it, that settles it. I believe it. That's obeying God's commands, doing what it says. To hold fast to God is to persevere in God and to enjoy fellowship with him. Y'all know there's a difference between relationship and fellowship, don't you? If you're married, you know the difference between relationship and fellowship. If you're married, your relationship was settled on that day that you stood at an altar before man and God, and you said, I do, and she said, I do, and that relationship was settled. And it was legal, and it's recorded at some courthouse somewhere, and it's settled. But also, if you're married, you know it didn't take too long for you to figure this one out, is that it didn't always seem like that euphoric moment when we said, I do, to each other. It just went the nitty-gritty of life, and you realize that even though the relationship doesn't change, or it shouldn't change, The relationship is intact, the legal standing, you're married. The fellowship, on the other hand, that's an entirely different story. And you can be out of fellowship and still be in relationship. And so I believe what he's telling them when he says, hold fast to God, he's saying to remain in fellowship with him. Because you can't lose your relationship with God. They couldn't lose their relationship with him, and we can as New Testament believers. If we can lose our relationship with him, if we can lose our salvation, then God's a liar. Because he says you can't. And he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He won't turn his back on himself. The fifth thing that Joshua tells him is to serve God totally. That means to do what he wants you to do, say what he wants you to say, and go where he wants you to go when he tells you to go. It's living with a kingdom purpose. Colossians 3:23, I believe, is the New Testament version of this. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not for man. So I'm not sure if Joshua was more concerned about the east being overconfident because they were loaded down with all these resources and they were going home, or whether he was more concerned with the fact that they were going across that barrier and he knew what isolation might mean very shortly in their lives. Or maybe, is it not true that overconfidence breeds isolation? Most men that I know that are self-sufficient, they don't need anybody. They don't have small groups. They don't have accountability partners. They tell everybody what to do. They're everybody's boss. They've got all their resources. Anything happens, they write a check. Anything happens, they make a phone call. People jump when they call. People of power, people of self-sufficiency. You see, overconfidence leads to isolation. And so I'm not sure which Joshua was most concerned with, but both of them, one leads to the other, and both of them lead to a very vulnerable place. The most physically capable, the most, let's put it this way, the most self-sufficient man or woman is the one that's most spiritually vulnerable. Joshua was wise. He said, be warned. The third principle that we see in verses 10 through 20, the third principle is your sin matters to everyone else. Your sin matters to everyone else. Verses 10 through 12, the east builds an imposing altar near the bank of the Jordan River just prior to crossing over on the west side. Do you find that interesting? Building an altar for themselves, but putting it on the other side of the Jordan. And the West gathered immediately to go to war against the East over the construction of this altar. In verses 13 through 20, the West sends a delegation, Phinehas and 10 other leaders, the high priest and 10 other leaders from the West go to confront the East about this altar. Phinehas says, representing the West, how could you break faith with God and turn from him and build an altar in rebellion against him? Phinehas reminded those on the east about their history, two different cases in their history. A man named Balaam persuaded Israel years prior to sleep with Moabite women, to have immoral sex with the Moabite women there in the wilderness, which led to worshiping the Moabite idols we still hadn't gotten over it yet, is what he concluded in verse number 17, my paraphrase. And then in verse 20, Phinehas has reminded the east of how Achan's sin, you remember that from earlier in our study, affected the entire nation. So what did the West think of the east altar? Well, in verse 10, he says it's an imposing altar. In verse 11, he says it's built on the wrong side. Now, he didn't say wrong side, but he says built on our side. And what he meant was it's on the wrong side. If you're going to build an altar, build it on your side. In verse 16, he called it an altar of rebellion against God. Did Phinehas have some sort of prophecy from God? How did he know what their intentions was? We'll answer that in just a moment. Verse 19, he calls it an altar for yourselves. So why the big deal about building an altar? Why did Phinehas, the 10 representatives, and the people of the West gather to go wipe out the people of the East over a little construction of an altar? Well, it was a big deal. And the reason it was a big deal is because in Leviticus 17, 8, 9, and other places, say to them, God says, say to them, any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance to the tent of meeting to sacrifice it to the Lord must be cut off from the people of Israel. There was one altar for Israel. They already had their altar. Their altar was where God told them to put it. It was in the tabernacle. And that's where they should have been going. So it was a big deal. It would be, again, tantamount to you going to church Sunday and somebody desecrating Jesus Christ in church. You say, what's the big deal about that? That's a big deal. You need to get out of that church. Somebody stands up and desecrates the name of Jesus Christ or the character of Christ. Because what? Christ is our, we know he's our access to God. Don't be talking about my Christ in church or anywhere, but especially in church. And that's what this altar represented. Don't be building another altar, because anybody who's ever built another altar in our lifetime, God said, go take it down and take the people down with it, because they're evil. There's one altar. There's one way to worship God. There's one God. And if you've got a problem with that, then you probably have a problem with Jesus being the only way. And if you've got a problem with Jesus being the only way, then you've got a big problem. Because that's what the Scripture teaches. So this is they were perfectly warranted. Phinehas was perfectly warranted in going after them. Now, the good thing is about Phinehas and the 10 representatives, they didn't shoot and ask questions later. They went and they talked first, and they got a different side. They got a different perspective. So this is the sin that they were about to commit over that altar building was about to wipe out the entire nation. Our sin, because we're the body of Christ, my sin should matter to you. You should never say, I don't care. If you hear of some sin that I've committed, the response should never be, I don't care about him. I don't care about her, his wife. I don't care about them. I'm worried about my own sin. No, the body of Christ, we're concerned for one another. That doesn't mean we're busybodies and we're not nosy, but we're concerned. We're concerned about sin, and we hold people accountable to sin. Your sin does, your sin does matter to anyone and everyone. The fourth point, the fourth principle, consecration trumps isolation in worship, verses 21 through 34. Consecration always trumps isolation in worship, verses 21 through 29. The East responded to the West, to the Phinehas accusation. They said something like, God knows our motives. You should also know our motives. You can kill us if we built this altar in disobedience or rebellion to God, or to use it to make sacrifices for the Lord. We built it because we thought one day that we would become so isolated from you, no kidding. You're going 15 miles away over on the other side of the valley. No kidding, you're going to be isolated. You should be fearful, East. You should be fearful, whoever the spokesperson is. We don't know who, we're not told who he is. Whoever's speaking up for the East, you should be worried about isolation. But notice what he does. He doesn't say, we're worried about isolation because we may be making a mistake going so far over here. Maybe we should consider, maybe I should go back over there and talk to my people, and maybe we should come back over here. In fact, Phinehas made that offer, didn't he? Why don't y'all just come on over here? We'll find you some land where you belong. But the East, they said, we're worried about getting isolated. Did you notice this little subtlety? And the problem is going to be your children and your grandchildren, they may not be as spiritual. Now, he didn't say it, those words, but that's what he's saying. They may not be as faithful. They may not be as godly as our children and our grandchildren. And one day, your old hardened, fleshly children and grandchildren, they're going to look over there and say, who are those people? They're not our brothers, and they're going to come kill us. And we put up this monument as a monument of unity. So your old unfaithful people wouldn't come over and kill our people in centuries later. Now, isn't that some kind of twisting of what was really going on and what was happening? They felt they needed a visible sign of unity. So, in other words, the altar was not made to be used as an altar, is what they're saying. Well, how would anybody know that? Well, they tried to explain it. I think they protest this a little bit too much. But at any rate, that was their explanation. And so what's the conclusion? I think the West had every right to investigate the reasons for the building of another altar. They had biblical rights to question that. The East, I think, had every right to fear isolation. They should have, both physical and spiritual isolation over the next generations. But so consecration, meaning true worship, always trumps isolation when it comes to worship every time. Y'all know how the chapter ended in verses 30 through 34. Phinehas and the 10 men delegation, it says they were pleased with the East explanation of the altar. I'll just, again, go on record. And by the way, I mean, it doesn't matter my opinion, but I'm not pleased with their answer. I can tell you that. I'm not pleased with it, but Phinehas and the 10 men were. I don't know whether God was pleased with it or not, but these West guys were pleased, and so they praised God, and they called off the war. And I guess that's a good day. It's a good day any day you praise God and you call off a war. So they named the altar a witness between us that the Lord is God. But I want to bring up one last point. I didn't put it on your handout, but I think we have it up on the screen, a fifth point, and I'll sort of use this as my conclusion. It's something that God brought to my mind later in the afternoon after I'd already sent in my outline, and that is, if you live for the cross, you don't need to wear one. If you're living for the cross, you don't really need to wear it. Now, it's okay to wear one. I didn't say you shouldn't wear one. I said you don't need to wear one. And this is what I think is exemplified in this text. I think the East thought that a religious symbol would make up for a lack of faithfulness. I believe that in my heart. I believe they thought, let's do something really religious. Those Western boys, they seem really religious. They carry around that tent. They carry around that box called the Ark of the Covenant. They got the presence of God there. They got the Shekinah glory. They got all these items that go in the box. They have all these purposes and sacrifices, and they're religious. So let's do something really religious, like build an altar. And I think that's the reason they put it on their side, because they wanted them to see it was for them. It was for their eyes. It wasn't for God. Listen, when you build an altar, you make sure it's for God. Phinehas already told them, this altar's for you. And so we see this principle, and I'm afraid it's seeped into the church, that many of us think that we need some sort of religious symbol rather than the reality of a relationship with Christ. So if the East would have just done the five things, remember the warning in verse number 5? Remember those five things? To love God, to obey His commands, to persevere with Him, to hold fast to Him, to serve Him, those things. Remember, if the East would have just done those things, they wouldn't have to worry about isolation. And Christian, if we'll do just the New Testament equivalent of those things, to love God through Christ, to hold fast to Him, to stay submitted to the Holy Spirit, to serve Him, to submit to Him, to follow the commands of the Bible, obey the commands of the Bible, then we don't need any religious symbols. We've got the real thing. And he has a name. And y'all know his name. It's Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm asking that Joshua chapter 22 might be a turning point for somebody in this class. I mean, I can imagine that there's somebody here tonight that knows they've compromised. They know you've called them to something, called them to do something, called them to say something, called them to be somewhere. And they've either said, not now, Lord, or never, Lord. So, Lord, I'm asking that you work in that person's heart and their mind, even tonight. And let them think about Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and let them see the foolishness of their ways. Yes, they did some good things. Yes, they fulfilled their mission and their agreement to help secure the inheritance to the West. Yes, they did good things. And we're all doing good things. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about being sold out for Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I'm asking you give a measure of faith where it's needed. And I pray that you help us to learn from these principles that have been taken out of this great chapter at the end of Joshua. You guide us, you direct us, and help us to worship you through the altar of the cross. That's the only altar that we need. We pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.